Our lesson from the prophets this morning comes from Isaiah 43, 16 to 21. Listen now in these ancient words for God's word to us afresh today. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings out chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, or consider the things of old. Behold, I'm about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild animals will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself so that they might declare my praise. And our gospel lesson this morning comes from John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. But Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard and anointed Jesus' feet and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. And then Jesus said, "Let her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. O Lord our God, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So before I get into the message this morning, I told Hannah this yesterday that I had one direction I was going, and it was all about the resurrection of Lazarus. And then Friday evening, I kind of had this flash of insight. Y'all can decide if it's insight or something else, but I thought, well, I need to go into a different direction because I realized there's really five characters operating in this room, in this story from John 12, and they've all got different things going on. Now, and that's not including the perspective of John, the gospel writer, who makes these parenthetical comments throughout only about Judas. Okay, so we get the narrator's perspective, and then we've got these five people interacting with one another in these sort of bizarre ways. And so I thought, well, it would be really interesting to explore how are they witnessing to the resurrection in their own way, including Lazarus, who had been raised in chapter 11. And so what I want you to be thinking about this morning as we moved into this is that our scripture is inviting us into a room, into someone's home. Okay, this is, we're getting to look in the window, as it were. The town is called Bethany. It's in the region of Judea, just outside the city of Jerusalem. The year is about 30 Common Era, so nearly 2,000 years ago. And as Janie said in the time with young disciples, the occasion is the Passover. So they're gathering here in Bethany. The occasion is the Passover, which is the Jewish celebration of God liberating the Israelites from enslavement in Egypt. And if you pay attention to the grain of what's going on in John 12, the scene is nothing short of frenetic. What's going on around the house, there's preparation for animal sacrifices going on, multiple meals are being prepared, instruction of children is being given, there's travel, people are moving place to place, Jesus himself with his disciples are moving around, children are playing, wine is being poured, There's going to be singing and dancing and revelry in these small towns. It's a festive season. Now you have to know, and this is narrated elsewhere in the Gospels, the town of Bethany sits just 2 miles from Jerusalem. So the buzz of activity going on in Jerusalem is emanating out into little Bethany, and Jesus can feel it. The disciples can feel it. John 12, the activity going on in the household mirrors the intense activity emanating out of the holy city. And if you've ever been in one of these holiday situations, you know that the excitement around the table inevitably gives way to bickering and argument. And that is exactly what happens here. People are stressed out. And in the flurry of activity, an argument breaks out between Mary, Judas, and Jesus right in the middle of dinner. It's a stressful scene, but it's one I believe we can all relate to. The home into which John, the gospel writer, invites us is a dead man's home. It's the home of Lazarus, brother to Mary and Martha, and dear friend of Jesus. Lazarus is the one whose sickness and death are described in John 11. And after falling gravely ill, he died and was buried. When Jesus arrived, finally, Lazarus had been dead 4 days. He had been dead so long, in fact, that Martha declared to Jesus, and I've got to quote the King James here, "Our brother stinketh." Then Jesus gathers himself, and there he is, and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." Jesus raised him, and now here's Lazarus, seated at the table in his own home, having dinner with his friends, when his sister performs a most scandalous act. She comes into the room, she breaks an expensive jar of oil, and washes Jesus' feet with her hair. Mary herself, in that act, is caught between the living dead. Her brother, Lazarus, dead but freshly raised, and her friend, Jesus, who tells them that his death is just around the corner. The Passover energy radiating out of Jerusalem is an invitation, in fact, to come and to die. The scandal of Mary's actions, this breaking open of the bottle of pure nard, pouring it over Jesus' feet, is matched only by the scandal of Jesus' declaration that the Messiah must be crucified and in 3 days raised again. Look at Judas. For Judas and for the others, the only thing more appalling than Mary's behavior is this teaching that the Messiah must suffer and that the Messiah must die. It's the scandal of Jesus' teaching about the Messiah and thus his own path to the cross that has everyone on edge. So, there's a lot going on in the room in John 12. As I said at the beginning, there are at least 5 agendas at work here. And this morning, here's the challenge to you all and to me. I challenge you to identify yourself with somebody described in John 12, verses 1 through 8. Who do you identify with? Then I want us to ask ourselves together, what does my identification with this person tell me about my relationship to God, and not just to God, but to the resurrection? This is a serious spiritual challenge to assess our orientation to God in light of one of the people described in these verses. Or, if you prefer communal terms, we might ask ourselves this question: who does our congregation identify with most? What does our identification with this character as a congregation mean about this congregation's relationship to God and to the resurrection? So let's walk through it character by character. Let's start with Lazarus. He's a man beloved by his family and friends. That much is clear. The news of Lazarus' death reaches Jesus and his disciples, and it causes them to reroute, literally reroute. They were going out into the wilderness, and they say, "Nope, we're changing plans." When Jesus approaches Lazarus' house, it's clear that Lazarus isn't just dying, but he's dead. And John tells us in those verses, in that short little verse that we all remember, Jesus wept. It's a heavy scene. Then, to everyone's amazement, Jesus calls his friend out of the tomb. Lazarus emerges. And when we get to John 12, we don't learn much more about Lazarus other than this. He hosts Jesus and his disciples in his home 6 days before Passover. Lazarus is a generous man. He opens his home and he sits quietly at the table while the whirlwind of preparation kicks up around him. Lazarus, I submit, sits as God's symbol of liberation power. God has liberated Lazarus from the bondage of the tomb. And so Lazarus' first act following his resurrection is to open his home in an act of hospitality. Through Lazarus, we learn that hospitality and gratitude go together. So, here's our first character this morning, Lazarus, the first man of the resurrection. And let me ask you this. Do you see yourself in this man, Lazarus, the one who's been brought back from the brink? If you do, what does this say about your relationship to God? Are we, in some way, a Lazarus community whose story witnesses to the resurrection life in some particular kind of way? If we are a Lazarus community, how do we tell that story? And then we get to Martha, the busy sister. John tells us in verse 2, very simply, that Martha served. Unconcerned with the events that just took place, the resurrection of her brother, Martha works. She makes food, she organizes the quarters, she sets the table, and so on. We love Martha because she's all business all the time. But we get the sense that Martha's activities have a darker side to them. Her constant work seems to distract her from all the hurt and the pain and the trauma that she's just experienced. She actually sounds a bit anxious to me, deeply concerned about the business of others and never concerned about her one own precious life. Paul Tillich, the German theologian, writes this about Martha. You know, Martha's way is not contemptible. Martha keeps the world running. She is the driving force that enriches life and culture. Until it says, you know, once I heard a sermon dedicated to the glorification of Martha. This can be done. There are numerous things in our days, in our lives, that demand attention, devotion, and passion like Martha's. But they do not demand infinite attention or unconditional devotion. They are important, but they're not ultimately important. And if you pay close attention to the passage, Jesus praises not Martha, but Mary. Mary, who is not distracted by the work, but pays attention. End quote. Do you identify with Martha, the one who's always busy serving others? Very commendable. But when you really get down to it, are you someone whose productivity is really for distraction? Are we a Martha community, frantically going from one thing to another, one place to another without pause, spiritually exhausted, no rest, but do not pay attention to the resurrection in our midst? Now we get to Mary. She's so strange and unpredictable. In the middle of a dinner party, a celebration, Mary does something so bizarre that the secondhand embarrassment is almost palpable. Look at verse 3. Mary goes and takes a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and then wiped it with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. While the productive sister, Martha, is running around doing this and that, running from one place to another, concerned about everyone but herself. Mary goes to the back room and takes a pound of perfume and dumps it out on Jesus' feet. Imagine how that sister Martha must have rolled her eyes and sighed under her breath. What in the heck is she doing now? Everyone's eating and drinking and trying to have a good time, and now Mary is going to go dump over $100 worth in our currency of perfume out. She doesn't even use a rag to wash Jesus' feet, but her hair. You see, Mary and Martha couldn't be more different. Unlike the busy sister, Mary is concerned about one thing that is infinite, ultimate, and lasting. It's Mary who, through her actions, Jesus says, rightly understood the reality and the power of who he is and the power of the resurrection. Leave Mary alone, Jesus says to Judas, who's just rebuked her. She bought the perfume so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. So, do you identify with profligate Mary, the one who witnesses to the resurrection by pouring out her most expensive treasure, a possession that's worth nothing ultimately before the Lord? Are we, or could we become, a Mary community, one that can put aside the work for a moment to attend to the one ultimate thing in our midst, Jesus, the Messiah, the giver of life? And then we get to Jesus, who's at the center of the room and at the center of the story in Lazarus's home. Jesus has been through the emotional meat grinder at this point, and it's just getting started. Things are about to come apart for him and his disciples in a magnificent way. Jerusalem and Golgotha sit just 2 miles from where they're having dinner. Jesus knows there's murmuring going on among the religious authorities. And as the gospel writer John tells the story, Jesus and his disciples were well aware that raising Lazarus from the dead was not an accomplishment. It was a nail in the coffin, so to speak. So Lazarus' resurrection is an event of joy mixed with terror. Indeed, Jesus has gone through the movement of sadness and joy in just a few short days, and he's staring down his own crucifixion. But for now, he's at his friend's table. Jesus entertains, though, that his end is not that far off. When he makes the declaration about Mary, he says, "The day of my burial is coming." And then he follows, "I will not always be among you. So, Judas, be quiet." You see, the tone of his rebuke is frustration shot through with sadness. Now, we are not Jesus, but can we identify with him here? Do you identify with Jesus in these verses, feeling deeply unsettled in your spirit this morning? Perhaps you're feeling the sting of betrayal or nervous about what the future holds. That's okay. And then finally, we get to Judas. He's either a tragic hero or he's just plain tragic. In other gospels, like the Gospel of Luke, it said that Satan invaded the spirit of Judas. But here in the Gospel of John, Judas is a conniver and a self-interested deceiver. He's a bad guy, but I think there's another way to interpret Judas and his motivations. You see, Judas was probably a zealot, a man who so believed in the mission of Jesus as the Messiah that he was willing to fight and die for him. He had staked his whole life on Jesus' success. Listen to this, though. The success for Judas meant that as the Messiah, Jesus was to destroy the Romans, kick them out of Judea, so that he and the fellow Jews could live in peace under the law of Moses. But this wasn't to be. Jesus slowly revealed to Judas and the others that the true mission of the Messiah was to die on a cross. And this was just too much for poor Judas. And so Judas goes and he makes his own plans. He plots with the religious authorities to have Jesus eliminated so that another, truer Messiah can come. Because Judas couldn't tolerate the way of Jesus, because it was just too costly and too at odds with what he thought God should be doing in the world, he tries to force God's hand. And so becomes, as John says in verses 4 and 6, a betrayer and a thief. If I'm honest with myself, I have to admit to you that more times than not, I feel a lot of camaraderie with Judas. Maybe you feel it too. Not that you're a betrayer or a thief, but that sometimes we can get so caught up in expecting or demanding something from God or from one another that we lose our way because we try to force it. And we always do this to our own destruction. So poor Judas. Judas, who so believed in the mission of Jesus up front as Messiah that he was willing to stake his own life to the fate of Jesus. Only there was not going to be an epic battle. The Romans weren't going to get kicked out. Jesus asks him to come and die in a different way. When it came time to hear that hard news of suffering and that death was part of the deal on a cross, Judas couldn't see past the ugliness and the suffering to the beauty of resurrection life. So in closing, let me ask you again, where are you this morning? And maybe the question, as I said earlier, is not where are you personally, but where are we as a community? Do you identify with Lazarus, someone who has been brought back to new life and are now seated quietly at the table? Are we or can we be a Lazarus community that witnesses to the resurrection life through hospitality and thanksgiving? Or do you identify with Martha, the hands and the feet of service, working quietly and diligently in the background, seen but not heard? Or to put it differently, are we a Martha community that sometimes can get so caught up in the busyness of the work that we lose sight of the resurrection life that sits there quietly in our midst? Or do you identify with Mary, who out of an abundance of love and joy wants to perform a profligate act of worship in the face of death? Are we a Mary community, one that has truly caught sight of the power of the resurrection and can do nothing but worship? Or do you identify with Jesus, who is dealing with the emotional churn of loss, the joy of life regained, and who's also dealing with the pending crisis of the cross? Let me ask us this. Could we truly become a Christ community that is so emboldened by the love of God that we see the crisis of suffering and death not as the end, but as the beginning of life? Or do you identify with Judas, who finds the teaching that you must suffer too much to bear, that suffering as Jesus will for the sake of the world is just too much? Each of these people in John 12, 1 through 8, respond to the resurrection in their own particular way. And maybe we're not one of these people, but all of these people at different times or another. Whomever you identify with, know this, that you are being confronted by an incredible reality, the reality of the resurrection. But witnessing to the resurrection demands something of us. And yes, tied up in the resurrection is suffering and death, as it was for Lazarus and as it was for Jesus. But embedded in that is abundant life, as it will be for us as well. We can't get to Easter without Good Friday. And in this is both our hope and our challenge. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord God, your word is infinitely rich. And so we give you thanks this morning for the grace and the challenge spoken to us through the Gospel of John. We're a people who so often choose busyness over attention, noise over quiet, drama over peace. Yes, we're a people who are so easily frustrated by the slow movement of your ways among us, and so out of frustration, try to force our agenda on ourselves and on our gathered communities. Help us, O God, to stop and to pay attention to that one thing that is worth committing ourselves to, the beauty of the resurrection life that we call the gospel for the life of the world. We give you thanks for the gathered community here, and we pray that through your Spirit, you would overcome the anxieties and the sin within us so that we might serve that one thing which is above all, which is your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.